title of this lecture is Nineveh, a Case Study. In the first lecture, we looked at a series of passages, mostly familiar stories, I hope, of God intervening in history to impose judgment. And what we said was that anytime God does this, it is redemptive for his people, meaning it impacts them for their good. And with the big events like the Exodus from Egypt and the Babylonian exile, judgment served to preserve his people and move the plan of redemption forward. Now, one form of judgment we covered is God acting against other nations, Israel's human enemies. In this lecture, we're going to look at a passage in detail that announces such a judgment. And I hope to do two things at once. One, I hope to show you a specific place where judgment is announced as good news. And two, I'm going to offer a central idea for the passage to reinforce what you're doing in the study groups. But before I do that, I want to tell you the story of how I got interested in this topic. It involves a passage where judgment of an enemy nation is actually being described. A few years ago, we were studying Isaiah in women's Bible study at my church. And when I read Isaiah 63, my world was shaken up a little bit. The passage concerns Edom, which is a small country south of Israel. This is where the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother, lived. The antagonism that existed between the brothers continued between their descendants. Jacob's descendants became Israel, Esau's descendants became Edom. But Edom mistreats Israel on many occasions, and it's clear that God considers this especially wrong because of the bloodline that they share. Hence, there are numerous oracles announcing judgment against Edom in the Old Testament. An oracle just means a prophetic message or proclamation. Now, having said this passage is about Edom, let me also say that Edom is being used here as kind of a poster child for evil nations. So it's Edom kind of plus all others when he speaks of it. So in Isaiah 63, Isaiah is sort of having a conversation with the coming messianic king. We know this means Jesus, though it is hard to understand how he could be talking to Jesus before he is born, but it's prophecy, and prophecy is like that. It's set up that way to teach us things. The judgment pictured here is triggered after Edom takes advantage of Israel's vulnerability at a really crucial time. So if you would like to follow along, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. Okay, Isaiah starts with a question. He says, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Basra, with his garment stained crimson?" Basra is the capital of Edom. "Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength?" The Messiah says, "It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save." Isaiah, "Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress?" The Messiah answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground." Well, I have to tell you, when I first read this, I was just completely blown away to see Jesus in this way. I just did not know what to make of it. There's a lot going on here in this passage, and we cannot address most of it, but what I want to focus on is his tone and the blood. I think when I speak of God's judgment, I offer lots of rationalizations, sort of like, well, God has to do it, you know, it's due to sin, what do you expect, you know, that kind of statement when I want to talk about it. But not Jesus. He is not apologetic here. He is not justifying anything. "I trample the nations in my anger and trod them down in my wrath." He's kind of fierce. And he is covered in blood. I was just shocked. And prior to this, I did not really see Jesus this way ever. I mean, I knew there was a crusading picture of him in Revelation, but I just never went there. But I realized that this truth about Jesus was important and was missing from my view of him. It was something I needed to work on, hence these lectures, and you're on my journey now, right? You're coming with me on this. I realized that before this happened, I would skip over the passages that predicted judgment, especially those in the New Testament. It was harder for me to hear these words coming out of Jesus' mouth for some reason. And I justified it by saying, well, I'm already a Christian. I don't have to worry about judgment. But this passage changed everything. I decided that if this is part of Jesus' role as our king, that I needed to find out more. After a while, I realized that when God is on the move to protect his people to right a wrong, this is the correct tone. This is our king coming to the rescue, providing deliverance. And like other passages we looked at earlier, it's not just to be seen in isolation. Notice he talks about a day of vengeance and the year to redeem has come. These speak of future events as well. So after I got over my shock, I began looking at other prophecies, and one year I did the book of Nahum with my study group here at Women in the Word. Two women are here from that group, so that's really thrilling to me. The whole book is a judgment oracle against Nineveh. And one of the reasons I selected it for us to study here is that in one short passage it shows that there is good news when God judges. So let's look at that. Nahum is a minor prophet, and minor just means smaller. It doesn't mean less important, it's just shorter. Nahum is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah and is prophesying the downfall and destruction of Nineveh, the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire. And so I'm going to use Assyria and Nineveh interchangeably here. They just really mean the same thing. Judah was a vassal state of Assyria, much oppressed by them, and Assyria had a terrible history of treachery against its enemies. But notice I said Judah and not Israel. Paige mentioned this earlier. To understand what's happening here, you need to back up just a little and get some historical context. Once Israel occupies the promised land, they beg God for a king, and the monarchy is formed. It starts off with a united kingdom, and we have three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But that doesn't last very long, because, as Paige said, the sons of Solomon, it just breaks into two parts. It divides with Israel in the north and Judah in the south, so that it looks like this. The Mediterranean Sea is over here on the left, and the blue area, the blue area is the northern kingdom, and it's called Israel. It's really confusing because we used to call the whole country Israel. And the southern kingdom in yellow is now called Judah. The prophecy of Nahum is spoken to Judah. And that, why that's important will become clear in a minute. During the time of the divided kingdom and prior to Nahum, God calls another prophet to deal with Nineveh. And that prophet is Jonah, of course. Okay. Jonah was to warn them that God would destroy them if they did not repent, because it was an evil place even way back then. We all know the story. He didn't want to go, then he went. And then, against all odds, they listened. And from the king on down, they repented. And interestingly, we only find out afterwards why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. It says in chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and that's that Nineveh was not going to be destroyed. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, does that sound familiar? Again, Jonah is alluding to Exodus 34 that we talked about in the first lecture. And it's being actually demonstrated here. God will have mercy on the guilty who repent, even evil Gentiles. Now, going back to what I said earlier, this image people have of God just zapping people is just so off. I mean, here, this evil nation repents and he accepts them. But their repentance is not long-lived. They return to their evil empire-building ways and become a world power. That's on them, though, because they were warned, right? They had a word from the Lord. Now, during that time, the northern kingdom, the blue, they deteriorated very quickly. They had no good kings. They turned into a cesspool of idolatry and every other kind of debauchery and injustice. And after about 200 years of this, and many warnings from God, he uses Assyria to destroy Israel. In other words, the blue country, gone. This whole area is wiped out. I mean, it's hooks and wire, nothing left. And after that, Assyria is emboldened, and they come south for Judah. But Judah is saved by a great act of God, but unfortunately, they still become a vassal state to Assyria. Now, Assyria continued its ascent to power and grew to dominate the entire Middle East, which goes from Iraq to Egypt. And they were wicked. They skinned people alive. They used skulls and human skin in their palaces. They cut off hands and feet, and they put kings that they defeated into cages. They were notorious, and they were the best military machine in the world at the time. So here's Judah, living under the thumb of this evil empire, and they were under constant threat. Well, why did I tell you all this? Well, I want you to have a picture of how oppressed they feel. They have seen their kindred Israel wiped out by Assyria. They were nearly destroyed soon after that. They pay heavy tribute to the Assyrian king, and they are surrounded by them. And here's a map. This is a map of the whole region. And again, I should give you equal time over here. I don't know if this will go over here. Up here is Turkey. Down here is Egypt. This orange, whole orange area, that's the Assyrian Empire. That was huge in those days. The top black arrow, oh, wrong one, sorry. The top black arrow, oh my gosh, sorry. The top black arrow, I will not try to point to it, points to Nineveh, and the other black arrow points to Israel. And you can see that they are a speck, or Judah, they are a speck in this huge empire. There is no way for them to free themselves. They are a little country in a big sea of Assyrian domination, and they are powerless to change that. So imagine Nahum standing up, maybe at the temple grounds in Jerusalem, and saying, "My name is Nahum, and I have a message from the Lord about Nineveh." Given this circumstance, do you think the people would be interested in what he has to say? I think they're going to be very interested. And maybe it helps that Nahum's name means comfort. So it's as if he said, "Greetings, my name is Comfort, and I have a message from God about Nineveh, the great oppressor." So please turn to Nahum in your Bibles. If you haven't already, it's toward the end in the Minor Prophets. It's Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, then Habakkuk. So you find Nahum. We're going to study chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we're going to spend most of our time on 9 to 15, and I'm going to comment as I go. Okay, Nahum 1:1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, jealous here is a positive term. It means he cares for his people like one spouse cares for the other. And vengeance is a just and noble response to an injustice, making it different from revenge. This is vengeance, not revenge. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Again, there's that passage. It's a shortened version of Exodus 34. God's character is always reflected in his actions. Some in Judah may have really wondered if he would ever come and save them, and maybe that's why slow to anger is highlighted there. What comes next are some images of God actually taking on the fight himself against Nineveh, riding on clouds, melting mountains, raining down fire. Though when the prophecy is actually fulfilled, he uses a human army to defeat them. The Bible uses this kind of language in many places. It is referred to as the divine warrior image. Tremper Longman has written extensively about this. The image is found in several prophets, the Psalms, and in Revelation. It often accompanies references to the coming day of the Lord and is meant to depict God's role and his heart intentions as he defeats his enemies. So picking back up in verse 3, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Well, what's the picture here? The avenging God has power over everything in the natural world. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now, reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood story, he knows who the righteous are, and he knows who the evil are. So he knows who will take refuge in him in the day of trouble. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Here you see some of the same fierceness we saw in Isaiah 63. And what's the upshot here? God is all-powerful, and nobody, not even Nineveh, the great world power, can withstand his wrath. And he is protective of his people. They will take refuge in him, and he will be their champion against this foe. Now that's the setup for the passage I want to do the central idea for, which is 9 to 15, which we're going to look at now. Here God, in this part, speaks alternately to Nineveh and then to Judah. So please listen carefully. I'm going to read through it entirely once, and then I'll go back and I'll comment on what's happening. So beginning in verse 9, he starts by speaking to Nineveh. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Then to Judah, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and will burst your bonds apart. And he's speaking to Nineveh again. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Then back to Judah. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. All right, so now I want to go back through it more slowly and comment on things. So we start again in verse 9, God speaking to Nineveh. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Note that it says Nineveh plotted against the Lord. Though they are Judah's enemy, on a human level, these battles are actually like a proxy war between heaven and hell. When anyone is against God's people, they are against God. Then to Judah, thus says the Lord, though they, meaning Nineveh, are at full strength in many, and that's the reference to their military strength, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. So he's afflicted them by allowing this oppression to continue. And he likens it to being in bondage. Clearly they can't escape themselves. He is their only hope. to Nineveh. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Now he's speaking here to the king, actually the king of Nineveh. The king will die, which means he has no progeny, and their gods will be shamed and destroyed. This is a continuation of the divine warrior taking action. And again, who is the divine warrior? It is Jesus. We read about the day of his vengeance in Isaiah 63. There he spoke of the nations. It was he who took on Edom, it is he who takes on Nineveh, and it will be he who returns in Revelation 19 to lead the last battle. Okay, back to Judah, last verse. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So there's two messages here. To Nineveh, you plotted evil against the Lord, and you will be destroyed for it. And remember, of all the nations, they had been sent a prophet of God. To Judah, I will free you from this terrible bondage, and the effect will be peace and worship. The imagined picture here in verse 15 is of a future messenger bringing the news over the mountains into Jerusalem. The news is that Nineveh has fallen. It is good news. They are free from their oppressor. God is saying, worship me, fulfill your vows. You are safe from them. They will not bother you again. Nineveh is judged. Judah is delivered. And we have seen this over and over again in the Old Testament. And I can't help but think it's also a mini reference here to what happens in Revelation, where all enemies are destroyed by the divine warrior, and the people will live in peace. But back to verse 15. Have you heard those words before? I know you have. These words are in two places, Isaiah and Romans. And as an aside, I'm sure you already know this already, and your study group leader may have told you, but if you have part of your assigned passage is quoted or repeated elsewhere, be sure to look that up and understand what it means there. That will help you understand your passage better. How will you know if it's quoted elsewhere? Well, one way is to look in the cross-references in the column of your Bible, or like in the ESV Study Bible, there's a chart at the back that shows all Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New. So that will help you. So here's the quote from Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. These are words of comfort to those who will go into exile in Babylon. The good news is that God will bring them back home to Jerusalem. He sent them there to purify them, but he will bring them home again. So that's the good news that's coming over the mountains to them. The other time we hear these words is in Romans 10, 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Here in Romans, Paul is referring to the spread of the gospel and the need for people to go tell others so they can believe and be saved. Here are the feet of the messenger brings the good news of deliverance, but it's not a deliverance from a human oppressor. It is deliverance from the oppression of sin and death. So if you look at these three passages together, it's important because it shows how the repeated deliverance of God's people points to the deliverance that Christ brings us. This repetition makes it clear that God will deliver his people from Assyria, from Babylon, and from sin and death, and basically from whatever they need deliverance from. It's a very comprehensive statement. The theme is the same for each use, but knowing about the other places it's located will enrich your understanding and helps you put your passage in the larger context of the Bible. All right, we're almost ready to talk about the central idea, but I know you all know what the worksheet looks like, and I'm not going to go through that, but I will touch on two more things. First, key verses. The reason I want to mention that is that's on your form, and if I ever saw somebody who was off on their CI, it's because their key verses were off. So it's really important that you really read your passage a lot and come up with the verses you really think work here. And my key verses for this passage are the first part of verse 12, where he says, Nineveh will be cut down and pass away. Verse 13, where he says, God will break the yoke and burst the bonds off of them, of Assyria. And verse 15, where he's saying they'll be blessed with good news. So those are my key verses. And then lastly, author's purpose. You know, I think the author's purpose is very straightforward, to announce judgment on Nineveh. We have the essence of the author's purpose right here in our passage, but we also need to be sure before we go write our CI that we see how this passage fits in the book. So if you have your Bible still open, look in Nahum chapter 2, verse 13. God is speaking here to Nineveh and says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." And then look in chapter 3, verse 5. Same words. Repetition is always an important clue to the author's meaning as well. But in this case, the verses clearly support the purpose stated in chapter 1, which is to announce judgment. Is there anything else in chapters 2 or 3 that we need to know to impact our interpretation? Well, not really, except perhaps for this. There are many affirmations that people will welcome this prophecy. People will not mourn and instead will clap their hands, it says at the very end, meaning they will celebrate when they hear this prophecy. Nineveh will receive just recompense for her great treachery, and those freed are going to rejoice. So I think the themes are pretty clear and consistent across the book. So we put all that together, the history, the author's purpose, the key verses, the other passages that are the same, and we come up with a central idea. And this is my central idea. When God destroys his enemies, his people are delivered from affliction and find peace. When God destroys his enemies, his people are delivered from affliction and find peace. To my mind, it reflects the key verses, and it's a simple declarative sentence with God as the subject. I think it captures God's intention to announce the end of the Assyrian Empire and to bring Judah comfort. And I think it also reflects the bigger picture of Scripture by hinting at the end times when we're delivered from affliction and find peace with God. So some of you might find a better CI, but that's mine. So it's a prophecy. When does it come true? Well, God raises up the Babylonians to make this attack on Nineveh and destroy it, but it does not happen for 48 years. So they get this great message from Nahum. It does not happen the next week, the next month, the next year. 48 years. Does that seem like a long time to you? It does to me. It must have been hard for them to wait that long. I wonder if people grew impatient as their suffering continued. How many people went to their graves having heard this prophecy and not see it fulfilled? So this prophecy is good news, but it's slow news. And I got to thinking how we have the good news of the gospel, but that it's slow news too. And just as it was hard for Judah to wait, it can also be hard for us to wait too. To wait for God to act in our world. So I want to switch gears here and talk about that as we close. Go back to the map. See the map? Little Israel, little Judah, surrounded by a sea of oppression. I mean, maybe sometimes that's how you feel like your life is. You know, you're surrounded by things. Strife and struggle. And maybe you're unsure of where God is in all of this. Maybe you've been sinned against or suffered oppression in some way. Do you feel God has taken up your cause? Do you wonder when God will come to your aid? Does he know? Does he care? It can be very hard to know how to wait in faith as we continue to experience hard things. Now, for some of you, this may not be an issue, but for others, it may color your relationship with God and even damage your faith. If this is true for you, what should you do with these feelings and doubts? How can you stay connected to God? It can really be hard to pray because we are not always sure how we feel about God in painful times. Well, what I want to say about this is that he knows it is hard to pray, and he has provided for us for this. In his word are many prayers where people are laying out their deep and raw cares before him. They are called laments. And in these laments, people cry out and wonder out loud, what is God up to? How long, O Lord? How long before you act? It is not wrong to ask these questions. It is good to. So in Psalm 94, it says, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Or in Habakkuk, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? God has given us these words to help us talk to him. He wants to hear what is on our hearts. Just because we know who Jesus is and have the Spirit doesn't mean we have it all figured out. So if you wonder if God will ever take up your cause, the laments are the place to go. And a good one is Psalm 13. So if you'd like to turn to that, would you turn to Psalm 13? Maybe they prayed this in Judah as they waited for God's prophecy to be fulfilled. I think that would be fitting. Every one of you has faced hardships, so let's lament together, and then I will pray for us. I'm going to read it out loud, but please follow along. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe your promise that in the end, you will wipe away all of our tears. We believe you will right every wrong, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But when? And how do we live by faith as we wait? We are weak, Lord, and we need you to sustain us. Help us not to grow faint and start to doubt you. I want to offer up any heartaches or woes on the hearts of my sisters here tonight. Increase our faith. Help us to trust in your timing. You kept your promise to Judah that Nineveh would be thrown down. Help us to believe that you will keep your promises to us and trust that waiting for your timing is a good thing. We love you, Lord. Bless us with more of you. Amen.